Okay. Well, we're winding down. We are getting close. Revelation 20, if you would, we're going to go through that tonight. Just the plan, December 26th, we're going to hit Revelation 21 through a little bit of 22. And then the first Sunday in January, we will finish our Revelation study. And then the test will be the next week. So everybody make sure to be there for that. I've actually been debating that. I thought that might be kind of fun. What do y'all think? Yeah. No? Okay.
I think it would be interesting to see what things we remember and what...
Okay, everybody's shaking their head no. So, okay, we will forego the test.
Throw her out.
I'm saying I'm going to probably fail a lot, but then that shows me what I need to back on.
All right, well, we're moving towards the end, and this is a really, really exciting chapter. It's got lots of questions in it, though. One of the more question-provoking or thought-provoking chapters in Revelation, and we know, gosh, we've seen quite a bit of questions already, so... Just remember where we are. The battle's over. Armageddon's done. The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now, what's going to happen in this chapter, Jesus is going to come. He's going to deal with Satan. He's going to start setting up his millennial kingdom. And ultimately, he's going to judge the unrighteous. Okay? And we're going to read through all that today. So let's go through, beginning in chapter 20. We're going to read the verses 1 through 3, first of all. And I have those called Satan Bound 1,000 Years. So verse 20 says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. So let's think about what's going on. Jesus has come back. He's dealt with the two earthly enemies, the false prophet and the beast. Now he's going to turn his attention to Satan, right? And he's already destroyed, if you remember at the end of last chapter, there are no human rebels left, right? Those were all fighting, those were all destroyed. So literally the only opposition that he has right at that moment when Satan is bound is Satan. So he's going to remove the supernatural opposition from his kingdom. That's what happens when Satan gets bound. It removes the supernatural, keep that word in mind, opposition to the king. Now we're going to see it doesn't remove the opposition. All right? It removes the supernatural opposition. And we know that this comes, we're back in chronological order, we know that this comes after the tribulation is over and after Armageddon, because verse 20 starts with the word then. He says, then I saw. So we're back in chronological order. Everything's moving as it were. Then in verse 3, we see that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Now, you guys have seen the bottomless pit before. Anybody remember what came out of the bottomless pit when we saw it the last time? Well, 200,000 or 200 million what? Demons. Remember? They were bound. Who else has been bound in that bottomless pit since the time of Genesis? Y'all remember that? Yeah, the fallen angels that interacted with the human. So this place has been reserved forever to bind demons and to bind Satan. And I want to show you a couple of verses. I've got them on your hand out there. Luke 8, 26 through 31. And these are really amazing because they show us a lesson, and we're going to look at the lesson too, but go back, Luke 8, verses 26 through 31. And this is talking about, they had sailed across the sea, which was opposite Galilee, verse 27, and when he, Jesus, stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, and look what he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him, listen to this, and here's the key, verse 31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That's the bottomless pit. That's the abyssia, the bottomless pit. So these demons fear the bottomless pit. But look here. This demon, just so you understand, this demon made a confession that a lot of human beings won't make. What did he confess? Yeah, yeah. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then the second thing he admitted in verse 31 was, do not command me to go to the abyss. What would have happened if Jesus had commanded him to go to the abyss? He would have had to go to the abyss. So get the glory of God in all this. The glory of God is still that Jesus is in control. Jesus is God. Another thing, go over to Matthew 8, 28 through 29. There were two actual guys that Jesus interacted with when he cast out these demons. And this tells the story, another part of the story. Matthew 8, 28 through 29. And there's another thing here that says, it just tells you something. When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gennesaret, there he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" And here's the question. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So the demons actually know what the time of their torment is going to be. Why do they know that? Because they can read the Bible. The Bible doesn't impact them. It doesn't change them. Belief in God, belief in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did not change them because they didn't want to be changed. But understand what he's saying. This is about as orthodox Baptist scripture as you can ever get. I mean, they understand that there's a time coming when they're going to be bound. And the lesson we see in James 2:19, turn over there. 2:19. The confession that these demons make is just astounding. And if human beings would really sit there and think about that, you know, they would get a lot more than they do. But here's what James said in James 2:19. He said, "You believe that there is one God," and this is written a little bit sarcastically, "you do well," good for you is what he's saying, "even the demons believe and tremble." So even the demons believe, and shudder is the actual word, tremble equals shudder. But what he's saying is, you know, great for you, you believe there's a God, show that you believe. This whole chapter is about working out your faith and what we're supposed to do to show people that we have faith, the whole chapter of James. And what he's saying is, you say you believe in God? Well, a little bit more sarcastic than James was, but, well, great for you. Show me, is what he's saying. Because even the demons can say they believe in God, and it changes, it impacts them some way. It makes them tremble. So the power of God, the glory of God, what Jesus Christ is, makes them tremble. My point in bringing up all of this is that they know that this time of confinement to the abyss is coming. They know exactly what's going on. They know that Satan is getting ready to be bound. Satan is getting ready to be thrown into the abyss. And how long did it tell us three times already, Satan, how long is Satan going to be bound in the abyss? 1,000 years. Okay. So that's the binding of Satan. Now, we're going to come to his release at verse 7. So then, in verses 4 through 6, we turn to the reign of Christ. We're back in Revelation chapter 20. So Satan's been bound. He's in the pit. He's going to be down there for 1,000 years. Not only is he bound down there, there's put a seal been put on it. Angel's got the key. You know, he's locked up tight. Then John sees, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, three more times you just heard a period of time. What was it? 1,000 years. Okay, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But the first question people ask in looking at this set of verses, verse 4 through 6, is who's John referring to? Who's going to reign with Christ? And there's three answers. The Bible tells us there are three sets of people who are going to reign with Jesus. Number one, the Old Testament saints. And I gave you Daniel 7:27. Could have given you a bunch of them, but this is what Daniel says. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right? We'll jump ahead. We're going to look at this verse, I think, next Sunday. You remember Abraham, Old Testament saint, right? Remember Jesus talking in John chapter 8 when they confront him about knowing, you know, where are you from? And they get talking about Abraham. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad for it. And they get all mad because Jesus claims to know Abraham. How does Jesus know Abraham? Yeah, he created him. And Abraham is with God, okay? Now, he's going to be resurrected. We'll get to that, okay? But so the Old Testament saints are going to rule with Jesus. The second group that's going to rule with Jesus are the New Testament saints. And I gave you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you," this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, the New Testament saints, "are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So Paul tells the Corinthians, bad church that they were, he tells them, you guys are saints and you're going to judge the world. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." So it's very clear that New Testament saints, the church, is going to reign with Jesus. So two groups so far, the Old Testament saints and the church. And then the third group, Revelation 20 verse 4 tells us. He says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the third group that's going to reign with Jesus is this group of martyred believers from the tribulation. So that, in essence, everybody from all of the ages who believed in Jesus Christ, put their faith in God, is going to rule with Jesus, right? Is there anybody else? You got the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and these martyrs. Now, who are we going to rule over? No, because we, well, partly, but Remember that there's a group of people when Jesus comes back, there are a group of people who are alive who did accept him or did not reject him. Those people will go into the millennial kingdom. We have to have somebody to rule over, right? Remember the angels? We talked about this. The angels back in Matthew 13. The angels go out and gather the elect from the four corners of the world so that they can enter the kingdom. So these people are coming into the kingdom. All of those people who are alive during the tribulation who were not martyred are going to be ruled over by us. And there's going to be tons of those. It's amazing to believe that even through that tribulation period, all of those people will be saved, but that's what's going to happen. Does that make sense, everybody?
Now, these are non-Christians.
No, they are Christians. These are people who accepted Jesus Christ during the tribulation and were not martyred. Okay, so the groups of rulers, yeah, I know. The groups of rulers are the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. Remember, the church is gone at the rapture. That's the end of the New Testament saints, what we're calling them. And then the third group that rules is anybody who was martyred during the tribulation for the belief in Jesus. There's going to be a whole group of people who do accept Jesus. Remember, all the Jewish people are going to be where? At the very end. They're going to be hiding. They're going to be in those caves, we think, right? So they're all going to come into the kingdom alive. And this is really, really important. This is where, if you go back to that very first screen we put up about when Jesus returns and some of the things that are said about post-tribulation rapture kind of things, they don't make sense. There has to be someone to go into the kingdom. If Jesus came back at the time of the tribulation and took out the good people to heaven, right, and killed the bad people, who's going to populate the kingdom? No, if they're gone, they can't. See? You see, that's the problem. That's the whole problem when you get into those other philosophies, and that's why we clearly believe Jesus comes at the rapture 7 years before his second coming or right before the tribulation. Does that make sense? If it doesn't make sense to one person in here, it doesn't make sense to more. So let me know. Because it's extremely important you guys get this.
Okay.
Well, I understand that completely. And we'll get him in a minute. All right. So remember in the parables of the kingdom, we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, where Jesus says at the end of the age, the angels come out, and who do they take in judgment? They take the unrighteous, leaving the righteous. So what he's telling us is that at the end of this age, there will be people who believe in him who are physically still alive. Right? And those people, as we saw last week, will go right into the kingdom. So those are the people who made it through the tribulation. Maybe they were Jews that were hidden in the caves. Maybe they were Gentiles that were just spared. But those people made it through the tribulation, and they become the people in the judgment of the nations that get split. They're the sheep. They're not the goats. They're the ones that get to go and become the Lord's subjects in the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay, so you know that there are three sets of ruling people now, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and the martyrs. They are going to rule over the multitude of people who come to Jesus during the tribulation period. All right? No, those are the people that endure till the end.
Okay.
Those are the people that at the time of the rapture, they had not rejected.
Okay.
And you go, remember, if you...
So that's right after the sheep and goat, like...
Yes.
The wheat and the tares, like, okay.
Yes, that's actually what he's talking about before the thousand-year reign. This is when, you know, when the battle comes, Armageddon happened and Jesus judges. There's your sheep and goats, right? Then there's a thousand years. But right now we're back. We're back in this time period at the judgment of the nation, or the sheep and goat judgment. He takes the believers and he puts them on his right side. They're the sheep. He takes the goats, the unbelievers, and puts them on his left. The Bible tells us that the people who are on the left go into eternal damnation. The goats go that way. The sheep go into the kingdom. You guys remember that? All right. So it's important to understand not only do we have people who are ruling, but we have people who are going to serve. Now, here's the point. They're just people. I mean, I don't mean to belittle people, but they're people. So what do you think is going to happen as time goes by and they're experiencing the reign and rule of Jesus and the church and the saints? Which is what? Exactly the same thing that always happens, which is what? Yep. Yep. And that's really important because, look, if everybody was a perfected saint, if everybody was one of the three ruling groups, there wouldn't be any sinners left, right? Okay, good.
Because we are already going to have, like, perfected bodies, so we're not going to be a human like them because we've already died in a sense and gone.
We've been glorified is that word, okay? We're going to have a kind of body. You remember... And the Bible, this is something we won't get into on this. We may do it because you ask tonight. But the Bible tells us that our bodies in our resurrection are going to be like Jesus. And if you read what happened with Jesus after he was resurrected, he could do things like walk through walls. Do that anyway, probably. But the Bible records him doing that. The Bible records him disappearing and reappearing. We're going to have the body like Jesus is what we're told. So we're going to be very different. But importantly, when we die, that sin nature dies with us. So we don't have a sin nature anymore. Who has a sin nature? Why do we have a sin nature right now? Yes, and we were born with it because we are, well, yeah, but we're humans. Yeah. So very, very important concept. So keep that in mind. We're going to move on a little bit. We'll come back to that. All right. So let's look in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again. So the believers, we know we went up in the rapture, right? Right? Okay. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So who's the rest of the dead? Next question most people ask. These are the unbelieving dead from all of the ages. Look at 11 through 15. We'll go through it and we'll come back. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled, and there was found no place for them. Okay? And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And here's the key. And the dead were judged according to their works. Are we judged as believers according to our works? No. So that's not talking about us. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work. Look about 15. Well, let me ask you this first. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you believe, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your name was written in that book before the foundation of the world, like we said this morning. Look at verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So at this, jumping ahead a little bit, at this great white throne judgment, everybody is going to be judged by their works. And here's the question. Are your works sufficient to save you? No. So therefore, everyone who's judged by their works is going to be what? Cast into the lake of fire.
So it's not really, even though they're judged by works,
Well, right. Yeah. Look, hell is the absence of God. Yeah. Remember, if you're going to go by works, if you violate one of God's laws, how many have you violated? All of them. So we think, you know, Dante and the Catholic Church came up with these levels of hell theory, okay? There aren't any levels of hell. There's hell. And what does hell mean? Hell is the absence of God. And, you know, a lot of people think, ooh, I want to, you know, that'd be okay. No. No God. Just think what you would not have if you did not have God. No love, no joy, no peace, no hope, no trust, no good days. I mean, it'd just be awful. Yeah. Okay, so let's go back. These rest of the dead, you've seen who they are. Daniel talks about them. Everybody turn to Daniel chapter 7 again. You guys see why I tell you that Daniel and Revelation just kind of go like this already? Well, it's going to get even better. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel 7, 9, and 10. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place. So this is Daniel describing the setting up of the kingdom. And Daniel actually tells us how many days it takes for this to happen. It's really cool. But he says, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So how many ministered? A thousand thousands. That's a lot, okay? And then 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So Daniel is telling us about these books before. You've got the Lamb's Book of Life, and then you've got the Book of Works. And, you know, without Jesus, what does the Bible describe our best works as? Anybody know that word? Well, that's one. Yep, filthy rags is the other one. And what that means is a menstrual rag. That was the most obscene thing that Jewish guys could think of, and that's what they called it. It is described as a menstrual rag. So they're not good. Even if we have good intentions, if we're not doing the work of God under God's direction, then it doesn't count. It's not going to make any impact. You guys, I know, been in programs before where it sounded really good, but there's no power to it. Y'all ever been in something like that? And we don't ever want to be like that. God, like we talked about this morning, Jesus gives us that power. So let's go back to the outline. I gave you the Daniel site. He says, the resurrection of the saints from all the ages is called the first resurrection. And John, in chapter 5, verse 29, really makes this much clearer. He says, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So the first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection, which is going to happen at the end of the thousand-year reign, is a resurrection unto condemnation. Clear? Okay, good. So, how long is the millennial kingdom? 1,000 years. You guys remember my story about moving to Florida from last week? How long was I going to move to Florida?
6 years.
Very good. So, yeah, 6 years. Now, why did I do that last week? Did you have any doubt whatsoever in your mind when I told you that I was going to move to Florida for 6 years, that it was going to be 6 years that I was going to move to Florida? Why would you doubt that? Particularly when I tell you six times it's going to happen. John tells us six times that the millennial reign of Christ and the binding of Satan will be a literal 1,000 years. Why would we doubt that? Anybody got a good reason? No, there's no reason. There's no reason to doubt that. And the problem is, there are three theories out there. There's always three theories about everything, I think. But there's three theories out there that talk about, is this a literal millennial reign of Christ? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus has said he's going to return and rule and reign on the earth, right? So he's got to return and he's got to reign. The Old Testament was replete with that. So the three theories, I laid them out for you there. Premillennialism, this is the literal 1,000-year period during which Jesus reigns on the earth. So who today is the ruler and prince of the power of the air of the earth?
Satan,
that's right. So is Jesus reigning on the earth? Not right now. Okay? Now, he's reigning in his kingdom in the hearts of his believers, and that's what the other two views take. They say, well, this 1,000 years is, it's all symbolic. Why? Okay? The words that are used talk about a literal 1,000-year time frame, but this post-millennial view, which is the second one, says that the 1,000 years is only a symbolic period of righteousness and spiritual prosperity. Here's the funny part, which is the church age, and comes to completion with the return of Christ. Okay, we're in the church age. Do you think today is a period of righteousness and spiritual prosperity? Yeah, it's not. It's not. And then the third one is amillennialism, which technically means there is no millennium. They see, again, the 1,000 years as symbolic, and they think that this Old Testament stuff is being fulfilled today and that the saints dwelling on the earth today fulfill this scripture. Well, the problem with that is when you learn how Christ's reign is going to be, His reign is going to be, you know, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be a lot of death. There's not going to be a lot of disease. How are we doing on that one? Not really well, are we? Okay. So we know that can't be true either. So that leaves a view where it is a literal 1,000 years that starts at the end of the tribulation. It starts at the Battle of Armageddon, and it ends when Satan is released. So let's look at verse 7. And we'll talk about this one quite a bit. Now when the 1,000 years, there's that date again, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, there's those names again, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem again, because we're going to see Jerusalem's going to be this capital of this new kingdom. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And at that point then, look at verse 10. This is the victory we should all shout. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the end of the devil. Isn't that great? The end of the devil. That's right. So let's think about this, though. Why is Satan let out? It tells us he's let out to deceive the nations once again. Now, who's he going to deceive? Which humans? Okay, that's possible because we know that the lives are going to extend again. You know, Methuselah lived 962 years, and the Bible teaches that we're going to start living longer when this kingdom happens. But mainly what this is talking about is the people who came into the kingdom, people are still going to have kids. We're going to have kids, or not we are, but the people are going to have kids for 1,000 years. Think about how many generations of people, particularly if we live longer, are going to be alive at that time. And like Deborah said, same thing is always going to happen that happens. we're not going to believe. People are going to go on, have children. Everyone is initially, remember, when you go first into the kingdom, everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody has made that profession and everybody is saved. Right? Because remember, they wouldn't go into the kingdom if they weren't. Right? All right. So as time goes by and they start having children, those children are not going to recognize him as Lord. They're going to be around him physically because he's going to be there, right? He's going to be in Jerusalem ruling. They're going to be around him physically, and yet they will not recognize him as Lord. Anybody find that hard to believe?
No, especially if they take your iPhone.
Maybe that won't work. You know, but why should we not find it hard to believe that people who are around Jesus and see him work and listen to him teach and live around him every day will not believe in him? Exactly. This is exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's like we talked about this morning. The scribes and the Pharisees, they never questioned his miracles. They're just saying, well, you can't be from God. If you're from God, we're in big trouble. So you can't be from God. Right? And that's what's going to happen again. Human nature is going to take over and it's going to progress. That sin nature is going to progress because remember, these people, they're still human. They still have that nature. And here's the thing. We have some wild kids here this morning, didn't we? And it was great. As a parent, what do you want to do? Let's pick on Jennifer and Keith. We're done. They're going to let all the kids run around for about 15 or 20 minutes before they get in that minivan. Why are you going to do that?
Because then nobody's going to put on their pajamas. Nobody's going to know where their lunch is.
Yeah.
Maybe they'll fall asleep before we get home.
Exactly. You're going to tire them out. You're going to get the wiggles out. You're going to get them ready to go. And that's all God's doing during this 1,000 years. He's letting those people who have that nature, who have that desire, because remember, there's no supernatural enemy. That's gone. So the only way that we create, the only way that sin is created is through us. The devil made me do it is not a real good excuse now, but it's not going to work at all during that period because why? He ain't here. He's bound. And if you look back at James, you know, James says, look, we are the problem. We're the problem when we let our lust take shape in sin and conceive sin. That's what's going to happen. So God wants to let it run its course for the final time, and then he's going to shut it down forever. Let it all come out. Let them tire their sin out. Whatever, even if it's a little bit, whatever's left in human nature, let it go. Let it make its last flame. And look at this battle. This is not really a battle. Satan gets out. He gathers everybody. All those people who want to rebel, he gathers. And they surrounded the camp of the saints. They surround Jerusalem. There is no battle. Look at the end of verse 9. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. End of story. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You get that? So all sin now has been put away. All sin. Now comes time for God to judge the sinners. And this is not part of Revelation, but you guys know that believers go through something called the Bema Seat Judgment. Some people call it the Believer's Judgment of Rewards. You all heard of that? Okay. And what happens in that judgment is we stand before Christ and we are judged according to what we knew, what we did with what we knew. And Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, you know, the stuff that we did that's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up. But the stuff that's silver, gold, and precious jewels, that's what we're going to be rewarded on. But we ourselves, even if every single thing we did was burned up, we ourselves would be saved. Why is that? Because, yeah, we've accepted him as Lord and Savior. That thief, we always talk about that thief, but let's go back. He's standing up there at the Bema Seat Judgment because he's a believer. You think he had any gold, silver, and precious stones? Uh-uh. All his stuff was wood, hay, and stubble, and it all burned up. But you know what he did? Thank you, Lord, I'm here. Thank you for keeping your promise to me. I mean, just think about that. So, we just need to remember that. But anyway, so now the unrighteous are going to be judged. So let's look at verses. We've looked at 11 through 15 already. Let's go back and pick them up a little bit more. He says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne judgment." I keep saying that. "A great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." So this talks about the destruction. He's dealt with the sinners completely. He's now going to destroy the sin-contaminated universe. Remember last week I told you about Peter, what Peter said? Everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. This is one of those really cool things in Scripture that I really want you to get. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," we'll come back to that word, "but all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved," again, "being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless," and look at this verse, this is so key, "nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Okay, so two things. That word dissolved, circle that in your Bible, and it literally means uncreated. It means what holds it together comes apart. The atoms break apart. You know, atoms are the building blocks of matter. They are until they start falling apart. And the word dissolve is uncreated. There's a translator named John Phillips, and he translates it like this. The elements will disintegrate in the heat, and the earth will simply disappear. How did the earth appear? Yeah, by God's voice. He spoke it into existence. How's it going to disappear? Boom. Why should we think it's going to go any different way than it came? Right? But that is so cool. And we see Peter talking about this hope for a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to get to that the next time we meet on this, because there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's what God has always promised. So Peter says this, but these people that we're talking about now, earth and heaven have fled away, so the world is gone, and between God and these people then, there's nothing. They're standing before him, like Daniel said. And he sees the dead, small and great. That means your regular folks and your really, really important folks, supposedly. All right? "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book of life, or another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged." Remember, we're not dead. Believers aren't dead. "So the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up its dead." who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his own works. So whose names, I think next on your outline, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's us. It's believers. So we're not part of this judgment. A believer will not be at the great white throne judgment. It will not happen. Now, we're going to be there with God, but we're not going to be in the great white throne judgment. All right? So it is who's going to be judged? The people are going to be judged on their works, which is their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. Their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. And I ask you that question again. Can works save any man? The answer is no. And Galatians 3:10 tells you, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So anybody who's going to be judged based on works is going to be condemned, because there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? So those are the people who will be at the great white throne judgment. And I do want to go back. You guys, it looks like you got some questions. Let's go to, everybody turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to compare that to, I want to compare what we just read about the great white throne judgment to the judgment of believers. So remember, if you're in the great white throne judgment, they were judged each one according to their works, and they were cast into the lake of fire. Now, who's in the lake of fire already? Satan, false prophet, and the beast, right? Everybody that is judged on their works is going to be cast into the lake of fire. All right? Now, is that a good thing? Well, no, for them. It's not a good thing. And does that show you in any way that they're going to be saved? No, it shows you they're going to be damned, right? All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians, and I want to show you the believer's judgment. Let's start with verse 12. Now let's go with verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the basis of everything needs to be Jesus Christ. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You see the difference? So a Christian is going to go and be judged at the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment of believers, and God's going to look at our works. He's going to look at them and say, "Well, that was wood, hay, and stubble," or "that was gold, silver, and precious stones." And we're going to be judged on those works. But are we punished? No. This is the judgment of rewards. Because anything we build on Christ, anything we do that is building on Christ, is gold, silver, and precious stones. And for that, we receive our reward. Now, we're going to cast the rewards at the feet of Jesus, but we get the rewards. That's key. And then the bottom part of 15 is really key. Even if your work is completely burned up, you're that thief again, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and has no good works, not many good works. Charles Stanley calls this the Swiss cheese judgment. And I kind of like it because Swiss cheese has got, it's a piece of cheese, it's got holes all in it, right? So what he says is, you know, you're going to have this one wanting a good work, this one wanting a good work, this one wanting a good work, and this one wanting a good work, but everything else is going to be a good work. So you're going to look like a piece of Swiss cheese. We obviously want to look like a piece of solid cheddar, right? But what he's saying is we are going to be saved. So you see the difference? You got to see the difference because there's fire in both judgments, but fire doesn't hurt us. It only proves, it's like when you test metals to see what they are, you test them with fire. And it shows that they are gold, silver, or precious stones. That's what we're doing. That's the word that he's talking about here, not what he's talking about over in Revelation, where these people are judged solely on their works. Their entire eternity depends on whether or not they did enough works to be counted as righteous. And you know what? That's clear. One verse, we can knock that out. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we know that all of those people at the great white throne judgment will be damned. And that's how we end. Until we get all things made new, beginning in chapter 22. All right? You guys got questions tonight? You've been really good on questions going through. Everybody clear?